setup. I didn't test this morning. I will need the gooseneck to listen to the laptop. I'm just going to press a video, and you're just going to watch that. That's the teaching. Just kidding. If this doesn't work, I'll just dismiss you all to recess. And it's nice out, so that should be fine. Okay, so we're looking good there. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the class here. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time where we can come together and think. We can come together and envision what it would be like to do your will. Envision what it would be like to participate in the grand story you have that is to play out in this world, this broken world. We thank you for the opportunity to be a part of that with you. We also ask a special blessing on us this morning as we specifically think about what it is we'll be talking about. And we thank you so much for the gift of your Son who gives us a hope that we can be with you in heaven someday. And it's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. The first step is the most important. It is the most crucial and the most effective as it will initiate the direction you have chosen. Do any of you know who Steve Backley is? Okay, all right. That's okay. I don't either because I don't sports very much. He is a British javelin thrower, an Olympian, and a former world champion. And when asked about the sport of javelin, he said, "The first step is the most important. It is the most crucial and the most effective as it will initiate the direction you have chosen." So this morning, we're actually going to be talking about javelin throwing. And to help us out with that, I've got this video here that we're going to watch in its entirety about throwing a pointy stick. Yep. Hold on. Try this. Oops. Play. Well, I'm just going to narrate. So this is, I think his name is Roller. He's a German. And he's talking about how all the different things that he has to think about when he's throwing a javelin. So he's got this stick. It's pointed at eye height. And he's having to throw it in a place that he sees. Right here, he's practicing just throwing it. He's not building up any momentum. He's just practicing his throw, right? Making sure that it's going where he's wanting. Right here, he's talking about how there is coordination that has to happen between the eye and the hand. Much like in ping pong, which you'll see here in a moment, he's practicing. He's warming up by playing ping pong. He does that because in javelin throwing, you see the tip of the spear in front of you, but the hand that controls it is behind the eyes. You can't see the hand that's controlling where the tip is. So he has to have such hand-eye coordination so that he can constantly have that tip right in front of him using a hand that is behind him. Does that make sense? What the complex of the nature of that is? So you see it's like perfectly right in front of him the whole time as he's running, taking his steps, and finally throwing. Let me move ahead a little bit here. So eventually, he starts talking about all the steps taken. There is a portion of the javelin throw that is about gaining speed and gaining momentum. It is step, 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 step. And then there is a period of cross-stepping, right? There's left in front of right. You're turning to your side and getting the strength built up in your arms. And then you stop and you throw, right? So it's just build up, build up, build up. All the while, your hand, which is behind you, is controlling the tip that is in front of you, that is pointed in the direction you have chosen, okay? So, all of this to say, the first step, the most important part of this whole sequence of events that has to happen in order to throw the perfect javelin, all depends on the first step. It is the most important, it's the most crucial and the most effective, as it will initiate the direction you've chosen. You choose the direction in your mind and the step you take with your body. Okay. So what direction have we chosen? Not in javelin, but as a community. What direction have we chosen? What is that first step? So to understand the beginning, in javelin as in being a part of a community like ours, the first step is meaningless unless you know what the end is. You know what the direction is. You know what the goal is. So to understand the beginning, we must understand the end and then work. And we're going to work backwards this morning. So what is the goal? Here's the goal. The goal, as we're talking about this morning, is the carrying out of God's plan. All right. We are fundamentally narrative creatures. Our cognitive abilities are nested in story by design. We are drawn to story. It's why the entertainment industry is a billion-dollar industry. Movies, TV shows, musicals, plays, books, songs. It's all about story. That's how we make sense of the world, and things that happen to us and to others. It's story, it's narrative. And we're never more motivated than when we know what we do is for a bigger story. I'll tell you, I'm less motivated to do something for myself in my profession. One thing that I do is I'm a graphic designer, and I'm less motivated to do something for myself and creating a logo for myself, than I am motivated to do it for someone else. And this is true in general. We're more motivated to do for others that is greater than ourselves than we are to do for ourselves. Examples: helping out in a disaster. Right, something happens in a southern state. There's some natural disaster. We all pack up and go. Not all, but a lot of us are like, oh, this is something that is motivating. I'm doing this for someone else's story. Their story has disaster in it. I want to bring hope to it. What we do professionally, like I said, a lot of us would say, I'm really good at helping other people with this kind of problem, but terrible at helping myself with it, right? And then there are also people with their pets. Some people are more likely to take their pet to the vet than to take themselves to the doctor. Am I right? Right. So, but it's about story. It's about the story of this creature that they love, right? And that's how we were built. It's how God made us. So what must we do? What's step four in order to contribute in some way to the carrying out of God's plan? Step four is altering the world's course and engaging in tikkun olam. Can you read that okay in the green? Okay. Altering the world's course. Tikkun olam, restoration or repair of the world. That's a big task. And it's in our name, too, Tikkun, Beth Tikkun, house of repair, house of restoration. So we as a community are already, it's already in our DNA that we would be about restoration. Our world is broken. We can all agree on that. And we can also agree that repairing the world, restoring the world, is a big job, and it's not something we can do by ourselves, right? Maybe together, perhaps together, but not by ourselves. But what must we do in order to ever hope to change the course of the entire world? Step 3, doing good deeds and resisting evil, changing our behavior. That's a hard thing to do. Raise your hand if this sounds easy to you, any of this so far. No, this is all very hard work. There's labor involved in doing all of these. But if we cling to God, will be changed. And when I say cling to God, let's make sure we know the difference between being in His presence, being in His midst, and clinging to Him. These are two different things. I'm talking about clinging to God, and the word in Hebrew is devakut. I think I have that here. Yes, devakut, clinging to, the root word devak. The first place this word appears is in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When we do this, when we join with the Father, when we join with Him, with God, we will have the strength to do good and resist evil. And that will alter the world's course, and that will carry out God's plan. So, a few other passages that use this word, devakut. Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him. And you shall swear by His name. Deuteronomy 11:22-23. These are the two verses following the blessings of the Shema. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Talk about a powerful narrative there. Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. Okay, so devakut, this clinging to God, is what will help us change our behavior. But what must we do in order to change our behavior? Step 2, making ourselves see. Transforming our minds. 2 years ago, Grant did part one of a teaching called Lessons in Jewish Prayer. Still waiting on part two. This is not part two. This is 1-B. I'll take that, but this is not part two. You're not off the hook. In it, he talked about... let me just do a quick review. So in Acts 2:42... we see that it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer, or the prayers, the Amidah. So we went through the Amidah. We talked about how the word prayer, tefillah, the comes from the word palel, which means to envision. And the word we see in Genesis 48:11 that Israel says to Joseph when he says, I never envisioned seeing your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. That word there, envisioned, seeing, is hitpalel, which is a reflexive. It's something you do to yourself, right? I make myself see. Prayer is making ourselves see. It is not causing some outward or external effect. It's not affecting change out here. It is making myself see. It is internal. That's real prayer. Rashi, in his commentary, would define prayer as to fill my heart to think the thoughts. To fill my heart to think the thoughts equals prayer. Not at all what I'm used to, what I was taught growing up, and maybe not what you were either. Prayer is to fill my heart to think the thoughts. But why? It's foreign. And Rabbi David Aaron also says, similarly, it is an exercise of vision and imagination. Prayer is an exercise of vision and imagination. But let's go back to this verse and look at another word in it. So we've got, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Continually devoting themselves. Let's look at some other passages that use these very same words. Acts 1:14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to the prayers. Acts 6:4. But we will devote ourselves to the prayers and to the ministry of the word. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, preserving in tribulation, devoted to the prayers. 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to the prayers and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Right there, we even see in there the resisting evil part. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, this word devote, it isn't just committing to do it, right? I'm not going to put it in my calendar and do it, right? Devoting to something is, well, let's just look at the word here. Proskartareo is the Greek word, and it translates many ways, one of which is adhere to, be devoted to, be constant to, be steadfastly attentive unto, giving unremitting care to, show one's self courageous for, be in constant readiness for. In other words, it is intentional, and it requires concentration. It is still labor. It is a work. It is not something that is just done. So, this word proskartareo is kind of a marriage between two Hebrew ideas, one of devakut and the other of kavana, which is concentration, right? So it's a concentration and a clinging to this word. And it was right here in talking about the prayers. These are what we do, how we are to operate and think when we go through the prayers. So how do we transform our minds? What can help us to see, to envision? Step one, liturgy, the prayers. What is liturgy? Well, in its simplest definition, it is a sequence, right? It is just an order of things. In that video, he was going through his liturgy of how to throw a javelin. It was the sequence of events in order to reach a goal. It was for a purpose. That's what liturgy is. Aaron S. Rosenberg said in his book, Jewish Liturgy as a Spiritual System, in their origin and structure, The words and rituals of the liturgical service are merely prods to move the mind of the worshiper through an odyssey of the mind, a sequence of visualizations and mental transformations that in the end leave the worshiper mentally fortified to do good deeds and resist temptation toward evil until he or she prays again and is fortified again. Prayers are signposts on a mental journey that leads to devakut, a state of mind in which we find it easier to perform God's commandments and to resist the daily temptation to break them. Liturgy is a means to an end. These prayers in our siddur are a tool. They're just a tool. They're not. This is not sacred. This is to help us transform our minds with concentration by seeing these signposts, experiencing these visualizations. I mean, it's the same reason we put pictures on the screens during prayer service, or we have certain things in our home to make us to remind us of things that are important and to focus our efforts and our concentration. It's the same reason. That's what happens in here. These are visualizations that are helping us in this labor to transform our mind, to see clearly, so that directly preceding it, we are so much more capable of retaining the word of God as it is taught to us. Does that make sense? So, it is, I would say, the first step. Liturgy is the first step in the most beautiful and complete narrative in all of history and in all creation. We pray the liturgy to help ourselves see, which will transform our minds, which will change our behavior to do good deeds and resist evil. And that will change the world and restore it and bring about God's plan. And ultimately, our prayers are answered. If we think of prayer not just as something for our own benefit, but as something that not only benefits us as a congregation, but the world at large, Since reading this and understanding this, I am so much more excited and committed to coming and being here for the liturgy. Now, I don't want to heap coals on your head. I don't want to drop shame upon you at all. I think that in the past, so let me just pause here because I think I'll have some time. So the video didn't play, but when I first started coming here, And don't think that I'm setting myself up as an example or propping myself up as the way to be. I'm not. There are a lot of things I don't do well. But the choices I made when I started coming here had to do with this idea that I know of because I come from a marketing and branding background. And that phrase is, people like us do things like this. People like us do things like this, okay? A lot of the decisions we make, if not all the decisions we make as consumers, has to do with that phrase right there. The car you buy. What group are you aligning yourself with in the kind of car you buy? I'm not saying one is better than the other. I'm just saying what are you trying to say to the world in the house you buy, in the neighborhood you live in, the clothes you wear, the stores you go to, the movies you see or don't see, the books you read, the ones you have on your shelf, the places you go, the way you spend your time. All of this has to do with that phrase. People like us do things like this. If I want to be like these people, I love backpacking, but I'm not like a hardcore backpacker. But I'll tell you, I will wear Patagonia stuff all day long. If I had the money, I would go out and buy a Subaru Outback because that's what people who do those things do. People like them have cars like that. People like them read books like this about hiking and about making your own food out in the woods and digging the right kind of hole so you can... So it's just, it's all wrapped up in this. Like, who do I want to align myself with, right? I'm aligning myself with a certain kind of group because I see that I like those values. And there's a lot of the things that that group of people will do that I don't understand. Like, I don't understand why I need to buy titanium chopsticks. But hey, that's what they do, so that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to wear them around my neck, and when I go backpacking, I'll have my titanium chopsticks, and my friends will make fun of me, but I'll be like, you know what, I don't care, because this means that I'm in the in crowd, right? I'm with this group. I'm aligning myself with these values and these people. So, backing up to when I first started coming here. People like us do things like this. I came here. It was really foreign, a lot of what we do. But I was like, well, I really value all the stuff that's being said and taught and the spirit and the love and the excitement about being in God's word and doing his will. Okay, sign me up. Sing in Hebrew? Sure, why not? I don't understand what I'm saying, but people like us do things like this, right? I am aligning myself with this community to say, okay, you know, I don't get it. I'll eventually get it. I mean, there's the passage that says we will do and we will understand. The understanding comes after the doing, right? So it's like, okay, I'll do it. Maybe I'll learn and understand it later. And I have. It's taken a while. And even with preparing for Passover, you know, we were having the hardest time, you know, figuring out what to get rid of. And then it was so refreshing talking to some of you who have been in this for much longer than us saying, oh yeah, we're still trying to figure it out. Like, oh, okay. All right. So I'm not crazy. So I'm still just part of that. People like us do things like this. I'll do this because I want to be in this group. Right? So as I've been leading liturgy for a long time. And doing so has caused quite the evolution in my thinking about it. When I first came to the liturgical service, the first time I came to Beth Tikkun, I left going, good luck with all that. And I didn't come back for a year. Because I didn't have time. I was committed on Saturday nights, and it was at that time meeting on Saturday nights. Then that changed, and I was like, yeah, maybe I'll go back. I think, okay, yeah, okay. There was something there. There was a spark there that was really attractive, so I'm going to go back. So I did. And at that point, I was ready, and I was like, oh, this is really beautiful. But I still didn't quite get it, right? Because I pray on my own. But liturgy was so foreign to me. Like, in fact, where I came from, it was almost like they would say, liturgy isn't prayer. Liturgy is this rote recitation. It's not personal. It doesn't come from the heart. So I was just, it was just like, it was a little bit repulsive, or I hesitated. But because people like this do things like this, it's like, okay, I'm going to do it. So I did it, and I started to lead it too. And in leading it, I realized, okay, one thing I have to do each time, this is true because of my theater background, is that I should probably lead these prayers as if for the first time every time. So every week, every Shabbat when I lead, I have in my mind, what would this sound like? How would I feel? What would I say if this is the first time I'm looking at these words? That exercise there, because I was conditioned to do that in my theater background, which is not extensive. You're not going to find me on YouTube or anything. What's that? Haman? Okay, yeah. Did someone put that on YouTube? All right. Because of that, that has helped me garner such a love for it. And reading this book about how it is visualizations, it's like, yes, this is true. These are just a method or a tool in which to help me see, help me clearly see. Hit palel. So, let's go through the Amidah And I want to show you, we'll do the part of the Amidah that we do on Shabbat, which is six blessings. If you have your siddur with you, pull it out. You don't necessarily need it. I'm not going to actually read through it. But I want to go section by section what the visualization is. And when I say visualization, I don't mean like conjuring up. You know, we're not like envisioning prosperity or anything like that. I think Grant mentioned that the last time when you talked. It's not that kind of visualization. It's basically just imagining in your mind truth, things to help you understand what it is you're actually doing. So in the Amidah, think this way. Traditionally, there are steps taken. So the chazan, the cantor, will take three steps back and then three steps forward. Seems strange, but when you understand that the Amidah is the highlight of the prayer service, it is when we actually come into God's presence, into his throne room, and we make requests of him. Not on Shabbat, we don't make the requests on Shabbat, but this is something we do. So these three steps back are leaving the world. Three steps forward are entering into his presence. And then at the end of the Amidah, we take three steps back, or the chazan, or whoever. We haven't been doing that since we've been in this building because we have to stand real close, and we'd actually have to go up the steps and like up against the podium here. So we haven't done that. Maybe we'll start doing that again. But that's a reason why we used to do that and why it's actually done in synagogues all over the place. That's to help us visualize. We do these motions so we know, oh, I am actually entering into a throne room. That is, we see that in our mind. So the first part, the first blessing is the Avot, the fathers. The first three blessings are about praising God. So think about coming into the throne room of the king. What is the first thing you want to make sure the king knows? You're a fan, right? Oh king, oh God, we praise you. You are worthy of praise, right? So in this first, now, the first blessing is about the fathers, right? So the visualization is our connection to our forefathers in relationship to God. This is why I'm here in your presence, because of what they have done. And because of what they have done in your relationship with them, I can stand tall in your presence. We respect and comprehend ourselves and visualize our ancestors to engender pride. How many times have you seen in movies or TV, you know, someone going into the king's throne room and they're groveling and the king is like, no, stand up. It's okay, stand up, right? There is an understanding of when an offering is made, that if the offering is not given by someone who has a proper mental state or heart, that offering is not an offering. This is part of that. We're offering something to God. If it's going to be worthy of him taking it, we have to respect ourselves. We have to say, you are the best. We are worthy of you accepting our offering. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is the climax, not only of the morning prayers, but of every religious service. In it, we finally speak to God. Because we are addressing God directly, we approach as we would approach a king, standing and bowing. We are putting ourselves in the position assumed by the angels in the presence of God. And what a blessing it was that we were given a glimpse of what that looks like so that we could actually do that ourselves. Blessing number two, Gevurot. Here we extol about his wonders, what he's done, the cycle of life and creation, and that we are but a part, yet a part we are, of a larger story. To merit God's attention, we must respect his power over creation. Number three, the Kedusha, holiness. The visualization here is that we are rising above nature and reaching for the spark of the divine within ourselves. We become for a moment like the winged angels in heaven, praising God with the same words Isaiah and Ezekiel heard them use. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is filled with his glory. And praised be the glory of the Lord throughout the universe. What? Let me just say that again. Like, God let Isaiah and Ezekiel see and hear what the angels were doing in praise of him. We can do that too. What a gift. It's customary, actually, during the Kedusha, to rise up on your toes three times as if your wings are lifting your heels. Did you know that? Again, a strange thing. If you were to come into a room not knowing what the context was, people walking up and back and lifting up themselves on their toes, like what? Like, good luck with all that. But they're doing these things to help us see clearly, imagining ourselves in the throne room of the creator of the universe. Because only when we come into his presence, when we cling to him, then we're changed. And if we're not changed, we were not clinging to him. We were not in his presence. Does that make sense? From meditating on respect for ourselves in the first blessing and on our place in creation in the second, we now focus our minds on rising above nature, on reaching for the spark of the divine within ourselves. The middle three blessings that I'll skip over, those are when we present our requests, those we do during the week. So we've come to the king because we have need. We praise him. We praise his works. And we extol his holiness. And then we say what we need. So we don't do that on Shabbat, so we'll skip to the last three. Then we go to the Thanksgiving. The Avodah, number 17, the Avodah, service. It is actually a request. It's a final request. And the visualization is here is we are like a servant about to take leave of the king who has just given us a gift. So just keep imagining yourself in a throne room, whatever throne room you imagine, you know, whether you watch Game of Thrones or whatever cartoon, or whatever, just use those pictures as a way to imagine what is the reality of what's happening during these prayers, during the liturgy. Another part of Thanksgiving is the Hoda'ah, Thanksgiving. The visualization here is that we as servants bowing to the king while taking leave to say thank you for favors granted in the same manner as telling someone thank you in advance. And finally, shalom, wholeness or peace. The visualization here is that we end the mental journey of the Amidah with a vision of a world made whole. By requesting peace for Israel, it follows that that is only possible if the rest of the world is made whole. As long as the world is broken, Israel will not have peace. But God can make it whole, and he can use us to do so. The Amidah is a spiritual journey itself, a visualization of personal, communal, and national redemption, and world peace, as it is a sort of virtual reality. Again, this isn't imagining it so that it can then be done, like, you know, I forget what the name it, claim it, you know, people will say, but this is, we do this all the time. We do this in our, you know, throughout our day. You know, we don't actually do anything without first imagining it. I don't know if you knew that, but it happens so quickly, or we've done it so many times, it just happens, right? You'll get to work, you know, you'll be like, I don't even remember driving. That's because you've done it so much, it didn't take any thought. You could think about other things. So we've established that liturgy is it is a means to an end, and in it are a multitude of things to visualize and imagine. so that we can change our minds, transform our minds with concentration, transform our minds so that it is easier to do God's commands, to do good and resist evil, so that we can effect change in the world, so that God's plan can be done. So, we do these, we pray these to some degree on our own, every day, or not every day, or maybe once a week. So why in the world do we do this together on Shabbat? Why do we do it corporately? If it's the same prayers that I'm praying at home, I mean, why can't I just, I'll just stay home and do them? That's a fair question. I'd say that it's right there in those verses in the Apostolic Scripture. In all of those, let's see if I can go back here. Boop, 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 boop. Continually devoting themselves as a group. Continually devoting themselves as a group. Devote ourselves as a group. We will devote ourselves. Devoted to prayer. Rejoice. Devote yourselves to prayer. It was always talking about, it was plural, right? Devote yourselves to prayer. Back forward. Oh, it's taking a little while. He was talking to the collective and about what they did together. For the faithful, For the faithful, prayers are most effective when they are rendered by an entire community with profound concentration. Profound concentration. I'm telling you right now, it is not enough just to read the words aloud, whether at home or here or anywhere. That is not the point. These words are just words. They are sounds we make with our mouth. We must work. We must concentrate on what they're saying so that we could hope to have any part in changing the course of the world. And we've been invited to do so. What a great story we're a part of. And because spiritual transformation is hard work. We do it together once a week to help carry the burden. We do it together once a week to remember that this is all so much bigger than our own individual selves. I guarantee if we all only had the understanding that we pray for ourselves, we wouldn't do it ever. Because that's not a big enough story. Rabbi David Aaron said, and I'm paraphrasing these points he made in a video, is that we envision, when we pray the liturgy, we envision peace and redemption in the world. We envision the end result. The javelin thrower sees where he's going to throw it. His hand is back here. He has his steps, his sequence of things that he does to get himself to the point where he can let go and see it fly and hit the mark, right? We are led in a collective exercise of visionary thinking that we will present to the master of the world. That is our offering. What we make of these words in our minds and hearts is our offering. That is the incense that goes up. And we will say, Master of the universe, may we align our vision with your vision. Here is our vision. May it be also your vision too. And in so doing, we are set on a path to become the instruments of God's will in the world. We have taken the first step. Through a sequence of visualizations, we undergo a collective spiritual transformation. To undergo this collective transformation, the congregation first must unite as a spiritual community. The objective of this collective transformation is to achieve devakut, a frame of mind in which the worshiper will be fortified in performing mitzvot, good deeds, and resisting evil in his or her daily life. So here it is again. Step one, liturgy. Step two, we make ourselves see by transforming our minds. Step three, we then are more likely and empowered to do good deeds and resist evil and to change a behavior. Step four, doing so then affects all of those around us, and we alter the world's course, engaging in tikkun olam. And the goal is the carrying out of God's will. That is the narrative. That is the story to which liturgy is the first step. The first step is the most important. It is the most crucial and the most effective, as it will initiate the direction you have chosen. Any questions? Yeah, you want to grab yourself a mic? Yeah, come on up. Grab a mic.
Check, check. Perfect. I'm going to sit down for this. Now, as you were talking, it reminded me a lot back to, I don't know, 6 or so months ago when Grant was talking about his vision for Beth Tikkun. And I think you did a really good job encapsulating, I think, the core first steps of it. Because as you were talking, I found myself thinking that, you know, a lot of Messianic communities and a lot of people that are attracted to a Messianic community come first from this sense of rejection of Christianity or a desire to be unique. So at the very core of sometimes the decision to come to a community is divisiveness, and it results in fighting. Whereas when you look at Beth Tikkun, you know, as you've called out here, it attracts a heart that has a desire for the restoration of the world. And I think we can safely say that for a lot of people, there's this desire for a better world. And you're showing us how, I don't want to say how easy it can be, but how simple it can be, since simple and easy are very different, that to engage in a healthy community, to engage in the restoration of the world, to engage in the carrying out of God's plan, we first simply need to devote ourselves to prayer. So, I mean, very, you know.
Any other affirmations? This is, I actually like that better. No questions, please. So something you said too, I started out researching this, like saying, okay, I'm gonna go through the Siddur and tell you where all of these prayers come from that we pray. Some of them are scripture, some of them aren't, some of them, I mean, they have these disparate sources of things. And that got really boring really fast. But what I found that was interesting was that some of them, maybe not the ones that are in our Siddur, because ours isn't very big, but some of the ones that are included in the more Orthodox, like the Art Scroll or the Koran Siddur, some of them come, a lot of them, you know, come from Second Temple period, during the Middle Ages or some, and some of them were included for political reasons. Like there was a group of people who said, we want to have a prayer included in this, because these actually weren't always written down. There wasn't always a book, right? Each community had their own siddur. You know, they had their own way of doing things. And then when it was finally decided we're going to put this in print, everyone wanted to have a say. Like, oh, we want ours in there. Or we want this prayer in here because this is what we believe, and we want you to believe it too. So they included that too. So there was all these, you know, the reasons behind it weren't always pure, why these prayers are in there. So that was interesting. But what was fascinating, and this reminds me of a lot of the, well, I won't get into that, but what was interesting is that even though some of those motivations and sources weren't pure, it still created something that we could use that would help us to that end. So whatever the motivations were, and even whatever the motivations are for all the people in a certain community to be part of a community, like I said, my me wanting to align myself with a community of people who love backpacking and who love ruggedness. I mean, I can't cook for myself in the woods. I really can't. I want to be thought of as being able to do that because I align myself with people who wear North Face beanie caps and wear hiking boots everywhere, you know, to the store. My motivations weren't necessarily pure either, but I'm still a part of this community and I believe in it. So even here, you know, I'd like to think that we're all here 100% because we want and love this community and support it. But I get it. We're people. We're human. This is hard. Doing this is tough. And being here is sometimes out of your comfort zone, and it will be for a while. And it's just, it's okay. I mean, we're all in this together. And when we come and pray together on Shabbat morning, it isn't simply to help carry the burden, though it is that. It's also, I think, taking a stand for changing the world. It's like the front lines of the battle to change the world. It's saying to the enemy, you know what? No, we're in this together. We're going to pray these prayers. You don't like it? Tough. We're going to do it because this is part of the story we want to be written about us. Brandon, there's another mic up here if you want to come grab it. Or you got it? Okay. And only affirming words or comments, no questions.
Hey, Tim.
Hey, Brandon. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
What's going on?
Okay. During the prayer service this morning, Ben was talking. He was reading from Ethics of the Fathers, and he was talking about the difference of knowledge and wisdom. And I think he really brought out this morning how if we look at these prayers just as plain knowledge, they don't really mean a lot and they don't stick with us, but it's more about the wisdom that they give us and applying it to our lives and how important that is. Because if we come in here and we just read the words and something that this happened then or something so superficial, it doesn't mean a lot, but it's about getting that wisdom of how to apply it to our lives and what it means to enter into his throne room. And I think you really brought that out today, and thank you, Tim.
Thank you. Yeah. And to your point too, the how this is timed in the sequence of events that happens on Shabbat is intentional. We come together to pray the liturgy before we hear a teaching. That's intentional. We do that so that our minds are ready to hear the teaching and to know how to live it out. If we're not praying before that, and we just come to hear a teaching, we're human. It's just going to come in. It'll be in there for a little while. We'll talk about it. And then it just might go out again. But it won't stick. These prayers, this liturgy, is to help it stick. And we need all the help we can get, right? I'm not calling on you, Grant. All right, Grant.
So this is what it feels like to grill the rabbi. I'm enjoying this. No, thank you, Tim. One of the things that when you use the term visualization, I know exactly what you mean. There's nothing wrong with the term, except New Agers use it a lot too, and it can sound mm-hmm. weird to people who come from that.
Yeah.
But what you're meaning by that is that you're aligning your thoughts with spiritual reality. And that's what I love about the liturgy, because it rehearses God's attributes, his accomplishments, his character, and we can, over the 6 days of the week, we can begin to slip away from that, and then we come to liturgy, it's like, oh, that's right, I remember now who he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And one of the things, too, that's amazing about the
liturgy...
No,
you only get one.
Oh, that's... No, I get two.
I'm sweating bullets up here right now, by the way. Sweating bullets.
But one of the amazing things of liturgies, wherever you see the word salvation in English, it's the word Yeshua in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
And his name is throughout there. And, of course, we can visualize more than what the Orthodox Jews can when they're praying these same prayers, because we can see him. And there's one place there, I don't like the translation, it says, it's praising God who makes Yeshua. That's not what it says. He's the one who palels Yeshua. He sees for himself Yeshua. Hmm. Just like Abraham said to Isaac, God will see for himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And as we go through the prayers, we can see how Yeshua fills the liturgy. Hmm. It's very messianic. And we have eyes to see it, whereas a lot of other Jewish people don't.
Thank you. And so to that point, there's like two levels to this, right? So that we can envision the things that we can understand. So if we're coming to this new, like maybe no understanding of who God is at all, it's helpful to envision physical things, right? Because we understand that. We understand what the vocabulary is for that. So going through the Amidah and imagining a throne room. He's on the throne. We're going through the motion, standing before him. He's up and we're down. You know, that's one kind of visualizing thing that helps. Another level up is these things that are also as real but don't have a physical vocabulary that we can put around them, like his attributes, right? Or the idea that the Shabbat is a cathedral in time. That's using physical language to understand something that is spiritual, entirely spiritual. So yes, so in the Siddur, there's a mixture of both. And if you need a starting place, go with what you know. And then build on top of that and maybe use that vocabulary to understand these wonderful spiritual truths that are real and that have, we will see someday, a structure to them. Right? Jim. And then, yeah.
I don't know a better place to go to than God when I want something. But as I think back over my prayers, it's always asking. And a lot of the times I read on prayer, it's just to tell him how majestic and supreme and great and wonderful he is. And though I would like to be there, I've never found myself there. Just to have a prayer where I tell him I owe everything to him and he's so good. And there's no comparison. I always find myself asking for something, though I don't know who else would be better to go to. I would love to find myself just giving the praise and all that he has coming.
There's someone might say, I think when I was growing up, and I think this has to do with what you're saying. Why would we use liturgy when we can use our own words? We can just do it ourselves, right? Well, truth is, we all have a limited vocabulary, and we keep using the same words and phrases over and over again anyway, ourselves, right? It's just the nature of language. We understand certain things. So here is that we have an abundance of sources, of language, of verbs, of all these different beautiful things to help us in that journey, to help get us to that point where our minds are transformed. We're actually experiencing that. And it is an experience. I mean, let's make no bones about it. It is an experience, but it's not quite the experience that a lot of faith communities are trying to put on in their worship service. It is something that is only something we can do for ourselves. Is that helpful?
I understand.
Okay. In the back, yep.
Can you guys hear me? Oh, there we go.
Yep.
All right, so thank you so much. This was so awesome. This is one thing I really love about Beth Dakoon is just that experience, because like you just said, in other faith communities, it's really not there. You kind of just go through the motions, but it doesn't really stick. And so just this
There is the chance, though, that we could be going through the motions here. I mean, wherever you go. Now, right. Wherever we go, there is always that option to go through the motions. We have to bring something to it, because that is what our offering is.
Right. I mean, but just how you guys break everything down here and And there's a doing that goes with it. It's, you know, it's deep. But anyway, one thing I wanted to say was when you were talking about why do we do it corporately, it made me think of the passage in Matthew 18:20, for where there are two or three gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I just thought I'd share that. Mm-hmm. And then I do have a question. Is it the Sedora?
The Sedor.
Sedora. Where mm-hmm. do we get those? Are they sold here?
These we get from Torah Resource, TorahResource.com.
Okay.
This particular one was compiled by Tim Hegg, H-E-G-G. But yeah, there's TorahResource.com. It may even, I don't see the website in the book, but on the cover page it says Torah Resource 2008.
Okay, so, yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, always time for David Deacon. Oh.
Could we get the baby Sedor maybe printed again for everybody?
The babysitter? Oh, the daily Sedor? I thought you said babysitter. The babysitter? The daily Sedor. Baby Sedor? For babies. Oh, because it's small. It's like, why are we talking about babysitter right now? It's like, what? David had a good question. So the baby Sedor is basically something we put out that is to help you in your daily prayers, in the morning prayers and evening prayers. And to encourage you, so if you ever feel like you don't have time to do it, again, this is all about whether we're praying for ourselves or praying for the world. Think, okay, I don't feel like doing this, but the community needs me to. The world needs me to pray these prayers today. That's much more motivating than I need to be better, so I'm going to pray. That's just like, it leads to like this shame or just guilt. Like, I'm not being better. But don't worry. We all feel that way. If you're just wondering, just do it. Sometimes I do it for Jeffrey. Sometimes I do it for Tara. Sometimes I do it for you. Sometimes I do it for... It's to see the proper context of what it is we're doing. That's what it means. That's what it's for. Okay, go ahead.
Just thought I'd mention the Holy Spirit in the conversation. And as I look at your list of steps, it just occurs to me that it's the Holy Spirit who's doing all the heavy lifting in each of those steps. And yet, God... He always says, well, I want you to do one little thing. I want you to make that space, you know, and in this Passover season, I'm thinking of if the Israelites were told, you have to do something to protect your firstborn tonight, and we would do all kinds of crazy things, wouldn't we? But no, God gives them just something very simple, and he says, take this blood and put it over your doorway, and it's probably a lot easier than we would think, but it gives... It gives the Spirit the right kind of opening to do what it does, which is, in fact, just Passover in that case. But as I look at, you know, step one, I think that's doable, that's easy, and it makes that space for the Spirit to work in. It's the Spirit that's doing the realization of seeing and the helping, giving the power to do good and resist evil and all the rest. It's the little thing that he requires for us to do, that little thing to make that space for him to work in.
Mm-hmm. And going back to the javelin throw, right? So this is the first step. There's two schools of thought, and I only understand this because I researched this week. Like I said, I don't sports much. So there's no reason why I would be an expert. I'm not an expert. I'm not an expert on liturgy, so take that with a grain of salt. There's two schools of thought in the javelin throw. One is that, and this is I think the American way, not because of our American values, but this is just how Americans do it when they throw the javelin. They will accelerate up until the point where they start to cross step, right? So they step, and then like they're doing these cross steps, and then they throw, right? There's another school of thought, it's a European way, where there is always acceleration. You're always accelerating. This is an acceleration, or it's at least a ramping up of power and effort. And the first step is just that tiny little easy thing that boop, that says, okay, I'm going this direction. Because, you know, if I'm going that direction with a javelin, the last thing I want to do is off to the left, right? So it's like, okay, I'm going to do this, right? So that, yeah, that just reminded me to share that here's an example in athletics where it's just, it is you step, bigger step, bump, 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 throw, and it goes far. Yeah. Any other comments, questions, affirmations? All right. Well, it was a pleasure to share this with you. If you want to talk more about it, it's been opening up my whole worldview to what the possibility of this is. And I encourage you to come to the liturgy, if not for yourself, for us as a congregation, because we need your help in going through this. We need your help in visualizing these things and remembering the truths and performing devakut, a clinging to God, which can be a terrifying thing. It's hard, and it is transformative, and we need each other. And if not for our community, do it for the world. Do it because the world needs us, because we will be the instruments of God's will. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your divine and perfect design. You present us things that at first just makes absolutely no sense. Thank you for allowing us to say that and not getting upset. But then also, thank you for revealing to us the perfect nature of how you design the world, how you design this all to work together, how all the pieces fit, and we can be a part of this beautiful story, this powerful story, not for our glory, but for yours. Thank you for the gift of your Son, who's shown us how to pray, who's been the perfect example time and time again of what it means to live out your will, to do good and resist evil. We pray all of this in his precious name. Amen.